Well, good morning. Yeah, you're almost awake. That's good. Isn't that a great song? You buried my past, and I'm not going back. I'm so glad he's buried my past, and I don't want to go back. Well, as we continue to work our way through the book of Genesis, this wonderful book, we're going to focus this morning on Noah and his family and what they might have experienced as they exited the ark, as well as what God did in response to what they did as they exited the ark. I remember that they've been closed up in a floating zoo now for almost a year. There are only the 8 people left out of the maybe a billion people that were on the face of the earth. The flood is over. And I'm wondering what thoughts were going through their mind as they saw the door begin to crack open and they saw their first glimpse of this flood-stricken and drastically changed world. Can you imagine what it might have been like? See, when they entered the ark, life was going on as it normally did, on its merry way. People were getting married, people were going to the store, people were working, people were partying. Everything that they normally had done was going on right up until the ark door was closed by God and judgment fell. Now, 370 days later, the world's worst storm has come and gone. And God told Noah, the land's dry, go out. I'm actually a little bit amazed that he did. Are you sure? Are you sure, God? I mean, it's stuffy and smelly in here, but are you sure? Because I think also he might have been thinking, how am I going to live? The water's polluted. There are no more crops. There are no vegetation. There's no stores. Nobody I can go ask next door neighbor for food. What am I going to do? How am I going to live? And it's into this scene that he walks with his 7 other family members and become the sole occupants of planet Earth. And we're going to look today, after he's lost absolutely everything and the world has been destroyed, he does something and God responds. So let's dive into the Word and read it for ourselves, and then we'll begin. And Genesis chapter 8, and we're going to begin reading at verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely I will require your life blood from every beast I will require it, and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply on it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. All of that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there be again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Father, as we open your word today, would you take us out of just history and make it and reveal mystery to us. We don't want just a story. We want to hear your truths behind it, your heart behind it. And show us, Father, how it was that we might picture, it seems like Noah did some amazing things right off the bat, that it didn't matter his circumstances, you were still worthy of worship. And Father, let us see too how your hand of judgment has been stayed, and we're in a season of grace, that we might respond to that grace and seek Christ as a Savior this morning. Father, talk to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin looking at this passage this morning, I want you to try to picture something in your minds with me. I don't know if you can recall them, but there have been several very large floods in this world over the last, 20 years. And maybe you were impacted by or know somebody was impacted by the flood in New Orleans with Hurricane Katrina and all the pictures and all of the sights you saw there. Or maybe in Sumatra in 2004 where a tsunami and a flood killed over 230,000 people. But I don't want you just to picture water flowing everywhere, deep and dangerous, but also picture the devastation left behind. The chaos, the debris, the dead bodies, the pain, the heartache. Try to picture a worldwide calamity that has destroyed now absolutely everything that has ever been built, almost every piece of vegetation. There are skeletons and human remains and beast remains everywhere. What do you think it looked like when the water receded? What's in your mind? I'm guaranteeing you, whatever's in your mind, it was worse. This was devastation like no one has ever seen. Only Noah has seen devastation like this, either before him or after him. It won't happen again until the whole world's destroyed. But you know what? I think the world that he saw was not only devastated, it was different. And let me just spend a couple minutes to explain why. See, I don't think the mountains were as high as they are today, or the valleys as low, or the seafloors as low as they are today. When God opened up the structure of the earth to let the flood out, Psalm 104 tells us what he did. He says in Psalm 104, 6 to 8, "You covered the earth with the deep as with a garment." Certainly that's what happened in the flood. "The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away." So now the earth is covered with water, and what does it say? "Then the mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place where you established them." That's interesting. Then that means that these 30,000-foot peaks that we have like Everest weren't there. And what would give us some clue that this is true? Well, believe it or not, scientists agree with this. It's one of the rare times, I think, when science ever agrees with the Bible. And they admit it. It always agrees, but they never admit it. See, science agrees that the mountain's foundations were formed by incredible igneous rock, volcanic eruptions, earth's crust rising, mountains rising out of nothing. But there's something funny about these mountains, because you know what they're covered with? Sedimentary rock and limestone. Do you know where sedimentary rock and limestone come from? They're not coming from igneous rocks and volcanoes. They come from being submerged and flooded with water. Ever seen the Grand Canyon? All the striated layers in the Grand Canyon. That was a result of a flood and the water and the silt and the sediment being formed and moved in water, in tremendous amounts of water. Well, when has there ever been tremendous amounts of water? I wonder. How about a flood? Well, it says that when these mountains rose out of the sea, guess what's covering them? Sedimentary rock and limestone. And do you know what they find at 18,000 feet in the Himalayas? Fossils of sea creatures. Now, did they just crawl up there to the top of the Himalayas? No. They were probably already on the rock when it was raised out of the sea. See, God has totally rearranged planet Earth. So, if you ever thought that Noah in his little ark was sitting right above the place where it launched, whoop, and then for 180 days or 370 days it flooded, and then whoop, he's right back at home base. Does anybody think that? He didn't recognize a thing when he got off this ark. This was a changed earth. The canopy that used to cover the earth before it rained is gone. There's mountains where there didn't used to be, seas where they didn't used to be. He's looking at alien, he might have been on an alien planet. And he now looks at this and says, what's going on here? And what's the first thing he does as he steps off the ark? Now, many people think it was like he stepped off the ark like he stepped off of a scary plane and kissed the runway. But that's not what we say here. He says he offered a burnt offering and worshiped God. I find that incredible. I mean, do you think this place looked like a paradise? That it was, everything was cool and copacetic? In the middle of his turmoil, after great devastation, it's still appropriate to worship and praise God. Did you know that? You could be in the middle of the worst catastrophe in your life, and it's still appropriate to worship God. Noah is setting us a great example. You know, I find it really interesting. The first thing that this rescued sinner does is not dance and hoot. He worships. It says he built an altar to the Lord, took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered a burnt offering on the altar. It's the first mention of an altar in Scripture. We don't want to get hung up there, but it's the first time an altar has been mentioned. And don't get hung up with it. It's just a stack of rocks that God ordained that are undressed, that they should be stacked, and in which you burn your sacrifice. See, Noah offered a right sacrifice. But it was a sacrifice, I think, a burnt offering. What is a burnt offering? It's something that's consumed. It was a sin offering, in a sense. It was a blood offering. He had to kill an animal, shed its blood, put it on the altar, and burn it. He was saying, God, this is the right kind of worship that you require. And you notice one of the things he did here. It wasn't just a total dedication of a burnt offering. It says he took of every clean animal and every clean bird. I can imagine me saying something like this. Even if I wanted to offer a sacrifice, and if I was in that kind of a righteous state that I could do that, if I got off the ark and said, wow, I'm looking around, I got to worship. But I would have said this, Lord, you know, there's not very many animals left on this planet. You'd do be okay with just one, right? Because we don't have very many on the ark. No, he said he took one of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered them all. It was a generous, extravagant offering. God was still worth it in spite of the flood. And what does it tell us? It tells us he trusted God. He couldn't go to the zoo and find more animals or go to the plains. There weren't any. He had every animal there was. And he offered them of every kind. It's never required that way in the Old Testament, but Noah offered that. And how did Noah or God respond to that? Well, he responded by smelling it and saying it smelled good. And let me just take a quick aside. We need to see that right worship is important to God. Noah didn't just jump off the ark and said, I think I'll offer a zebra and a kangaroo and dance around and cut myself like the prophets of Baal. There was right worship. God has the right to set what he expects in our worship. And did you know he set some expectations for us in worship? We see them in 1 Samuel 15:22. It says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice and offer and worship to God. How's your obedience doing? God says that's more important than coming here and having some sort of religious service. Well, what did David say in Psalm 51? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In Isaiah 66:2, it follows that, and it says, God says, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. So let me ask you this morning, when you're raising your hands and you're praising God and everything is good, you want to acknowledge him, how's your obedience been? How is your humble heart? Are you contrite before him? When you worship him, you know he deserves it. I don't. And I'm going to obey because you said obedience was better than sacrifice. In fact, Jesus reiterated this in the New Testament in Matthew chapter 5. Do you remember what he said? He says, if you're on your way to the temple to offer your offering, and you remember there that you have someone has something against you, what should you do? It means you go to church anyway. No, it says you leave your offering there at the altar, you go to the one, be reconciled to him, then come back and do your offering. Why? Because obedience is better than sacrifice. So let me just ask this. I asked the first service. If the requirement to raise your hands and sing these songs was we come with an obedient life, we come with humble hearts, and we come without anybody having anything against us this morning, how many people would still come before they had to, before rather than having to go and take care of stuff before they came back? I think sometimes we come too flippantly to worship. But it's always time to worship. And God asks for us to do that. And so I just want you to know, please, saint, obedience is better than sacrifice. A life lived in obedience to Christ all week is a lot more valuable than just coming here and raising your hands on Sunday. God wants your worship. Absolutely he does. But he wants your obedience too. He wants your humble heart. And if I had to say that I've had a humble heart our week, I'd be lying. Because several times during the week, I find myself having these thoughts. You probably never have had them. Do they know who they're messing with? Can they do that to me? Do they not know that I'm always right? See, humble heart is important to God. And I just want us to, before we pass on Noah's worship and why it was so pleasing to God, is that we need the same. We need not only trust and obey and come to him in faith and humility and contrition, but we need to come in obedience and worship and say, Father, you're worth obeying. You're worth worshiping. You're worth praising. You're worth everything I have. This is what Noah did. And it says Noah's offering was received by God. And how do we know that? It says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground. I love this. You know, God doesn't have a nose. And he uses anthropomorphic language here to signify that a great smelling sacrifice to him is not one that he smells, it's a one he detects with a pure and authentic heart of a worshiper. Noah came with an authentic heart of worship, and God says, man, that smells good to me. I mean, anybody smelled fresh bread in the morning or bacon when you wake up and kind of wakes you up from your room? You realize, hey, I got to get in there. This is kind of like on steroids what God feels. God God has a sense here that knows the heart of the worshiper. When he says it smells good to him, that means he likes the heart of the worshiper. He appreciates the heart of the worshiper. He's not concerned with whether it's a dove or a bull or an ox or a goat. You say, well, obviously he likes my goat better than your bird. No. He wants to look at your heart. What did he tell Samuel when Samuel was picking out David? The Lord doesn't look at the outward things. The Lord looks at the heart. So we need to come with a heart. And Noah did, and God blessed him. So let's look at the four things that God did because Noah came with a right heart. The first thing he says is, I'm not going to destroy the world again. I mean, it had been only 1,600 years or so that earth has been in place, and God already destroyed it once with the flood. But it's been 4,500 years since the flood to now. And you might ask yourself, why is that? It's right here. Verse 21. It says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. It's because he promised not to. Do you think it's because we're better? Does anybody think that the reason God hasn't caused another flood is because we're better? Good. We're not. In fact, God even said that himself in verse 21. He says, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Hey, there's only 8 people on the planet left, and we thought it was righteous Noah and his family. And God has the audacity to say that mankind is evil from his youth. See, something's going on here, and you had an ark full of sinners that just ended up proliferating more sinners. And we're going to hear about that next week from Pastor Todd. But the problem here is Noah knew he was a sinner, and he knows he needs a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And you know that blood sacrifice that Noah offered was only pointing to one that would come in the future. See, because the blood of bulls and goats can never cleanse man of his sin, can it? It takes the blood of the one sacrificed on Calvary's tree, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That blood will cover us. That blood will save us. Noah offered his sacrifice, and it just pointed that he says, you know what? I'm a sinner. You've pointed it out to me, God. I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. I'm going to offer a substitute, but the substitute I'm looking for is Christ. That's the one we're all looking to. But see, God didn't say, hey, I've eliminated sin from the world. He said, mankind is still sinful, but we all still deserve destruction. But he's doing something else. Because he's waiting, what does that mean? He forgot what to do. He's in a new age of tolerance. No, he's being patient. Romans 2:4 tells us, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? See, God is being patient on purpose. When he said, I'm not going to destroy mankind again, that was a deliberate act that God chose of himself to be patient. How patient are you with your family, with your friends? Do you think God has had reason to destroy us 10 times over? I wish we could display the patience of God to one another. I wish I could do it. 1 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So here we are this morning, enjoying God's patience and his grace. But you know, one day, that patience and that grace will run out. And how long is that going to last? God tells us. Now, I'm not going to give you a date, but God tells us in verse 22, while the earth remains. See, he's never going to destroy us on the earth again. But when the earth is destroyed, everything on it will be destroyed. And that's what it says in 2 Peter 3. So there's going to come a day when this earth will be destroyed, but the earth will go with it, as long as the earth remains. And it says that during this time, everything will go on like it used to. The sun will still revolve, Earth will still revolve around the sun once a year. The Earth will rotate on its axis every 24 hours. There'll still be spring, fall, summer, winter, heat, cold. Why is that? It's a demonstration of God's patience and faithfulness. It's His promise. He said it would happen, and we are enduring it and enjoying it. Now, the issue is, some people see this patience, and they make the wrong conclusion. It says here in 2 Peter 3:3, that where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So people are looking at this continuum of boredom, of ongoing, it's been that way every year. The sun rises, the sun sets. What's the big deal? You keep telling me Jesus is coming back. I don't see anything. They take this period of God's patience for granted. They just say things are just the way they are. And they don't believe what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:5, that the earth was formed out of water, by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens, what we have now, and earth, by His word, are being preserved for what? For fire, kept for the day of judgment. God's promise right here, given to Noah, is why we're still here. And it's going to sustain the earth until the end of the world. Did you know that don't fear any meteors coming in and destroying Earth? Don't fear that the Earth will wobble off its axis, or gravity will suddenly disappear, or the sun will blink out. And some, actually, I don't think you even have to fear global warming wiping out the planet. Do you know why? God says, I'm sustaining the planet until the planet's not needed. We need not worry. God's in control. So Noah blessed his family and his sons. And after God was pleased with Noah's offering, He blessed them. Now, we want God's blessing in our life, do we not? I think God's blessing in my life is indispensable and irreplaceable. See, and it was great news. After this judgment came God's blessing. Now, the Israelites knew that God's blessing meant that when He blessed them, they would be undefeatable, abounding, secure, have many children, they would be provided for, they would be the top of the society's heap. But without God's blessing, they would be unsuccessful, confused, defeated, hungry, childless, oppressed, lacking resources. These are quotes from God right out of Deuteronomy. This is how they'll be. Do you want to be defeated, oppressed, hungry, confused, unsuccessful? Or do you want to be blessed? Well, how did we get blessed? Well, we talked about it before. Obedience, humility, and trust. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Your blessings are dependent upon you. God wants to bless you. He stands to bless you. Or do you want God to oppose you? He says, I oppose the proud, doesn't He? He's going to oppose you if you're not this way. But He blessed Noah. He gives a command to Noah to fill the earth and multiply. Now, this command's a little different than the command given to Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, He gave the command to not only multiply, fill the earth, and be fruitful, but He also said to subdue it and rule over it. Do you remember that? In Genesis 1:28. He doesn't give those two words as a command to Noah, to subdue and rule. Why? Because man has already handed over the rulership of this planet to somebody else. Do you remember who that was? Satan. When he obeyed Satan in the garden and man fell in sin, one of the consequences is that the rulership of this world was transferred to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan. Jesus confirmed this. If you don't believe me, just read a few verses. In John 12:31, Jesus said this, "The judgment is upon this world, and the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out." The ruler of this world. Man is no longer the ruler of this world. And why is that an important thing? Why is Satan's control of this world an issue? Well, as Noah gets off the ark, if he's not the ruler of everything, that means he's no longer the sovereign ruler of animals. Correct? And as if he's no longer the sovereign ruler of animals, then what's going to happen? He's become a snack for animals. Mankind cannot oppose violent animals. I mean, if you had a bunch of lions around you and it was just you, if you're not David, what's going to happen? Your lunch. God wants to protect mankind. So what he does, and because man is no longer ruler, he gives them verse 2. The fear of you and terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth and the sky. Do you know why all the woodland animals run away from you? It's not because of your BO. It's not because of your breath. God put the fear of you, of mankind, into every animal on the planet and every fish and every bird to protect man. Because he's no longer the sovereign ruler and he's not the strongest in the jungle. But does that mean you should go up to a lion and pet it? I wish you wouldn't. Don't pet that bison in Yosemite. They're still not going to, they could still hurt you. Well, what else does God do here? He says in verse 3 to 6, he gives man three instructions for life here on the post-flood earth. The first one is in verse 3. I know it's going to please some and irritate others. Many people in this room that might be vegetarian have as their life verse Genesis 1:29. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed and every tree which has fruit yielding seed for food for you. Aha! Meat is off the menu, you meat eaters. It's the divine diet is plants. Well, let's see what God had to say. As soon as Noah came off the ark, and we don't know what the diet was between Adam and Noah. It's silent. The Bible is silent on what the diet was. But God cleared it up in a heartbeat. He says in verse 3, every moving thing that's alive shall be food for you, and I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Which means plants are still on the menu, but meat is on the menu. Meat is okay to God. In fact, he said all meats, even the ones that he later said shouldn't be eaten. He hadn't given that command yet. He says all meats are on the menu. In fact, what he said to Noah was, hey, Noah, if you can catch it, you can eat it. That's it. Now, when I say things like this, I know that our fragile unity might be shattered a little bit for those scurrilous meat eaters or those lousy vegetarians. I'm telling you, there's Christian liberty here. And we need to use Christian liberty as of Romans 14 and say we will prefer others. If others don't like it, there is no moral high ground here. Are you hearing me? No moral high ground on food choices. Nobody can put down somebody else's food choices. We're to do everything in love for one another, prefer one another. So if it suits your tastes, if it matches your health needs, if your conscience will allow it, and your love for others says it's okay, then do all to the glory of God. Enjoy that cheeseburger. Enjoy that tofu. Right? But it never should divide us. I don't care what you eat. Well, moving along, God institutes what I would say is the death penalty. And mankind still had two dangers in his life. If it wasn't the bacteria, if it wasn't disease and flood and earthquake, it was beasts and it was man. And he says this, if any beast or any man kills a man, they deserve to die. Now, we have problems with this. We might say, well, you know, psychological and criminal studies indicate there's not a real deterrent with the death penalty, so I'm not sure I can support it. Well, it's a good thing God didn't give you a vote. Because in verse 5, notice what it says and read it carefully. Surely I will require your death. I will require. He's not saying you should require because it's you. He's saying I require it. And I want you on my behalf to enact it. This is the first societal command to do what we call the death penalty today. This is where it started. Man didn't come up with it because it's man's vengeful. In fact, vengeance should never be the motive for this accomplishing this task. We are never called to kill one another out of vengeance, out of killing somebody else. That's never to happen. But we are to follow God's command. And what, well, God, what if we don't have all the facts? What if we're not clairvoyant? What if we do your best to follow this command? I didn't ask you to vote for it. I'm just saying this is what I want to do to protect humanity. Because it might not be a deterrent to you, but the person who actually murdered somebody, if they're killed, they don't get to murder anybody else. And I think God's is very clear. We don't have to dwell on this, but it's important to know that God cares about you. This is why this command is here. Is he cares about his people. He cares about humanity. He doesn't want them slaughtered for evil means. And now murder, by the way, killed, I want everybody to get this, thou shalt not kill in the Bible. They don't mean kill like you're in war or in battle, self-defense, whatever. They're saying murder. Don't put it in your heart to end a life because you're choosing to end a life. And life means everything from 104 years old down to preborn. Are you getting it? God says, do not take a life or I will take it from you. I will require it of you. We need to preserve this life because God says this life was worth the death of his son to buy back. We need to preserve it. We need to keep it sanctified. Keep the sanctity of life. Now, what if an animal does it? Well, if an animal does it, they die. What happens if an animal injures somebody and later kills a man? Then both the animal, according to Exodus 21, both the animal and the one who owned it that didn't keep it contained die. Did you know that? If you had a dog that bit somebody and violently hurt them, and yet a dog, that same dog came back and killed a baby, you die and the dog dies. It's your job to protect people around you, even from your own animals. God was serious, and I think we need to be serious about life. Well, the last thing I want to cover real quickly here is God's covenant with mankind. This I want to spend a little more time on. After God told man what he should do, eat meat, don't eat blood, require the death of people if they kill somebody, what does he tell mankind next? He makes a covenant. What's a covenant? It's an oath. It's a binding agreement between God and the earth. And it's what he is going to do. Now see, rainbows for ages have intrigued people. Everybody knows a rainbow is caused when the sun reflects through the water vapor in the sky after a rain. And you get the red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, violet. Everybody knows their colors. And this was God's symbol for his promise. Now, if anybody's ever... I heard even this morning there was a rainbow. Did anybody ever see the rainbow this morning? A person texted me after my first message with a picture. It says, I was on my morning walk, and there was a rainbow. I said, well, how timely. That's wonderful. Anybody ever seen a rainbow from a plane? You likely saw a circle rather than an arc. If you see a rainbow from above, you can actually see a full circle. But God knew that we see, and Noah would see, a rainbow from the ground. And what do you see? An arc, a bow. And so what's happening now? I think this symbol and this promise is critical to us. It was hope for us. And God, in verse 9, has repeated this important oath. See, what makes a covenant different than just a commitment is the intensity of it, you say. It's like it was repeated. It's like a legal document is for us. And a legal document for us, what do they use a lot as a tool to make sure you get your point home? Repetition. Did you know God here uses the word covenant 7 times in 11 verses? He's telling Noah, this is important, this is important, this is important, and I want you to understand some things about this promise, this commitment, this covenant that I'm making with you. You have nothing to do with this, Noah. You're out of it. This is a covenant I myself make. And so what we're looking at now is, what does he promise? He promises never to flood the earth, which is important news for Noah. You might say, why? Well, if you ask you or me today, what do you think about rain? What do you think about rain? You'd say, well, we need it. I don't like it raining all the time. I wouldn't live in Seattle, but, you know, it's okay. I like sunshine better. If you ask Noah, what do you think about rain the day he came out of the ark? What do you think he'd say? Last time it rained, I ended up in a boat for over a year. Everything on the earth died. Rain is bad. So what does God do? The first thing God's promise does is calm Noah down. Noah, don't worry about rain anymore. If that next drop hits you on the forehead, don't run for the ark. It's going to be okay. I'm never going to do this again. So his first promise brings hope to Noah, practically. But I think next is we find that this is a unique covenant. It's different than some of the other covenants made in our world. Think of this. In verse 9, he tells Noah, "Behold, pay attention, listen. I myself do establish my covenant with you." The first thing we learn about God's covenant is it's unilateral. What's unilateral? That means it's one-sided. It's only one person. God has by himself assumed all authority, all power, and ability to execute this covenant. It doesn't take our help. It doesn't take our actions. In fact, our actions have no impact on this promise. That's why he said, even though you guys are going to be evil from the time of your youth on, I'm making a promise that's independent of you. I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to put my conditions of peace and grace on the earth. Well, what else about this? It's unconditional. That means there's nothing that we could do that can break it. There's nothing we did to make him make it, and there's nothing we can do to make him break it. This is unconditional. There's nothing that this covenant rests on other than the immutable character of God. God does not change. God does not lie. And in fact, I shouldn't say does not. He cannot. He cannot lie. He cannot change. So when you get a promise in the Bible that says, I will be with you till the end of the age, can you trust it? When he says, I promise you that if you confess your sins, I'll forgive you, can you trust it? When he says to you, if you pray, I will give you peace, can you trust it? You bet. God's promises are trustworthy because he cannot lie and he cannot change. And just like Noah, he made a promise that would never change, and this still impacts you and me today. The reason we're not destroyed, the reason we haven't been consumed, is because God's promise right here. And now we look at this, and what's the last thing? It's unbreakable. It's unbreakable. There's no one here that can make God break this promise. And let me drop back a little bit to the rainbow, because that's where I want to focus. I'm really greatly saddened, I have to tell you, that the LGBTQ world and its message has tried to steal the purpose and the message of the rainbow. And they tried to take the symbol as theirs. That's not what God says the symbol is supposed to be. If you read verse 13, you find out whose bow this really is. It's not our bow. It's not their bow. Verse 13 says, I have set my bow in the clouds. Who is it that we think we are that we can steal God's bow and its meaning? We can't. It's saddening to me that we think we can try. It is his sign, his symbol, the evidence of something that he's trying to communicate to mankind. And what is that? Well, it's not just a promise. It's not just the fact that he won't flood us. Somehow, I don't think anybody got up this morning thinking, oh, I'm so glad we're not going to be flooded. Anybody think that? I didn't think so. But God said that this sign was also placed here to serve as another reminder. Because of the word bow used in verse 13, I said, I have set my bow in the clouds. It meant, it's the word keshet. And keshet, if I'm saying it right, in Hebrew, is really the word and the term used for a battle bow, a bow and arrow, a weapon of destruction. God said, I have put my weapon of destruction down. And I put it in the sky for everyone to see that I am no longer at war with man. I want peace with man. And every time we look at a rainbow, we should be reminded, God wants peace with me. God has put his bow down. And now I look at that and I say, wow. So it's not just a promise that he won't flood. It's a promise that says, I have put my weapon of destruction down, and now I've put this in a season of peace, of patience, of kindness, of grace, because now is no longer the time of judgment. Now we run to Jesus and flee to him as our ark for salvation. Because he said, look, for a season my bow is down, but God will pick that bow back up one day. And this world will be destroyed. And then it will be too late. We need to run to Christ. Are you taking advantage of this season? When you see a rainbow, do you go, aww? Or do you say, I am so thankful that God is being gracious to me. I'm so thankful that he put his bow down and sent a son to die for me. See, God could destroy us in a heartbeat. That's not the problem for God. The problem is changing the heart of a rebellious sinner. And he sent his son Christ to pay the price so that we could be purchased, so we could have peace, so we could have hope. Even after a destruction like this, I can't believe Noah still had hope. He still could worship a holy God and say, you are worthy of everything. Even when everything he looked around at was miserable and destroyed and lost. Can I do that yet? I hope I can. But by God's grace, when I see a rainbow, I want to be reminded, I hope you're reminded, that God is being patient with this world, and God has been patient with you, and he's given you time. His judgment has been passed for a season, and he wants you to run to him. He's seeking peace terms, and he sent Christ to do that for you. The Son of God died on a cross to shed his blood, so that we could be set free. This is what we celebrate. Every time I see a rainbow, I look at it differently. I want to see Christ crucified, peace with God, because that rainbow means I have peace with God. I hope it doesn't mean what the world thinks it means to you. Well, let me close. Saint, I hope right now that as you come this year to worship God every Sunday, that you can come and offer pleasing sacrifices of worship to God. I don't care if that's raising hands, singing songs, giving in the offering. God wants your heart first. He wants you first. He wants your obedience. He wants your trust. He wants your humility. I hope we're bringing that every Sunday with us and throughout the week. Please, please, I want God to bless you. Just coming here and throwing money in the offering, and that's not pleasing to God. He probably thinks, what are you up to? He wants your heart. Let's give him our heart. And those that don't know Christ, please know that God's bow is still in the clouds, and he's still waiting for you. He still wants you to be at peace with him. He still is extending the offer of his son Jesus Christ to you. I pray right now, this morning, you would run to Jesus. He's the ark that will save you from the coming wrath. He's the one that will get us safely home with God. The sooner you come, the safer you will be. I have to tell you, you might think, well, I got time till the world's destroyed. Do you? I think it could be any day that he takes Christians home in the rapture. Could be any day. And it might be any day that he takes you home. And even if this world's not destroyed, if you die, your moment of opportunity has passed. Run to Jesus, because I don't want him to pick up his bow again and you not know him. I hope you know my Savior. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for hope. Even a simple symbol like a rainbow. Father, let us never co-opt your meaning out of what it means in the sky. You placed it there for all mankind, all creatures to see, that we might be reminded of your patient, faithful, gracious hand in our life. Father, let us run to Christ for salvation, and let us run to you in obedience and humility and trust, that our worship might be pleasing to you, O God, and that you might bless our lives, because without your blessing, this life is just not what it should be. We ask for your blessing on this church. We ask that this place be a place you could bless, because it's filled with people that love you, that want to obey you, and just want to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.